Well, a blessed new year to you. What a privilege to... the way God designs things is he allows life to kind of go in cycles. So we get another chance. We have another new year, another opportunity to serve him, another way to see his grace this year. I want to begin today by asking you this question. How well do you know yourself? How well do you know yourself? It's probably a difficult question to answer because no one really knows how well they know themselves unless you have an absolute standard. This week I came across this a website by Jim Keenan. He's a motivational speaker, and he has a website called asalesguy.com. So you can tell what his perspective is. And he makes some interesting observations I found very helpful. This is what he said. One of our biggest challenges in life is self-assessment. We think we know ourselves pretty well. However, the science says different. As a leader, personal self-assessment is critical to success. We have to be able to accurately assess our abilities. We all have blind spots. Our blind spots are those things that others know about us that we are unaware of. Our blind spots are those things others see in us that we can't see in ourselves. Johari's window sums it up nicely like this. Johari, he's quoting this study that's 40 or 50 years old about how well we all kind of know ourselves. And Johari has life in four quadrants. One is open. Open means these are things that are known to others and myself. Everybody kind of knows certain things about you. You know, those are open ideas. Hidden refers to things that are known only by myself. There are certain things about me that I know and nobody else knows. And the same is true for you. The third quadrant is unknown. That is known to no one. You don't even know it. I don't even know it about myself or about others. And then the last quadrant is blind spot. Blind spot are known only to others. What others know about us that we don't know about ourselves. And he goes on and he says, the blind spot is where we get tripped up. It's the reason we fail and seem perplexed because we thought we did everything right. It's the date that we thought went awesome, and yet they don't want to go out with us again. It's the coworker feeling belittled after you thought you had a super productive meeting. The blind spot is the part of us we just don't see that the rest of the world does, that screws everything up. Do you know your blind spots? Ask around. Everybody else does. They know your blind spot, but you don't know it, and I don't know it, and that's why we call it a blind spot. Now, I agreed with Keenan up to this point. Why do I disagree with him at this point? Because he says, nobody knows their blind spots, but everybody else does. I'm not so sure I agree with that, because I think there are things that other people don't know as well, and we don't know, and yet we can kind of misjudge our blind spots. Other people can misjudge our blind spots. And ultimately, Jesus is the only one who really knows your blind spots, because he's the only one who knows everything. And frankly, his opinion is what counts most. So here's the question we're going to ask for today, and I trust answer from God's word. What does Jesus think of you? Now, ultimately, you have other people think of things of you, and you have things you think of yourself, but ultimately, those don't matter so much. What really matters, if we understand God's word correctly is what Jesus thinks of you. So what does he think of you? What's his opinion of you? When he looks at you, what goes on in his mind? What is he thinking that relates to you? All right? And if Jesus wrote a letter to us, to our church, what would he say? This is what we've been talking about in recent Sundays. It's not WWJD, what would Jesus do, but WWJS, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say if he wrote Crossroads International Church specifically? We've been looking at the seven churches of Revelation until we hit our Christmas series, and we kind of got away from it for a few weeks. But we're going through one message at a time, these seven letters, and we'll be finishing up this series in the next couple of weeks as we finish up Revelation chapter 3. Some of us haven't been here during that time, so let me give a little review. The seven churches are churches of modern-day Western Turkey, and they were written in Revelation chapter 2 to 3 from the island of Patmos when John was in exile here in prison. God gave him a vision to send to these seven churches. The first was Ephesus. And so he wrote the book of Revelation there at Patmos. He sent the whole book to Ephesus, including a letter to the Ephesian church that is in the first part of Revelation chapter 2. They copied the letter. They sent it to Smyrna, a little bit farther north from them. The Smyrnans copied the letter. Then they sent it up to Pergamum. Pergamum sent it to Thyatira, Thyatira to Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And it was discovered just recently, the last couple hundred years, that these churches actually form a V in terms of a major road that went between them. So the idea was to focus in on these seven churches so that each of these churches could take the letter and they could copy it and spread it to other congregations from their own locale. And that provided the book of Revelation in many different copies of it that has made it to us today. Some believe that these letters actually depict not only churches at that time, but ages of church history. For example, the letter to Ephesus, which I call the busy but backslidden church, would be descriptive of the apostolic age by the time we get to the end of the first century. Then Smyrna would depict the suffering yet steadfast church of the second century that went through so many different persecutions. Pergamum then would depict the continuing and yet compromising church that entered into church history beginning with Constantine, AD 313. Thyatira would depict not only the church at Thyatira, but an involved and yet immoral church of the Middle Ages. It really lasted for about a millennium. The church at Sardis then would depict the time of the Reformation, where the church is very distinguished and yet dead, followed by the church of Philadelphia, the modern missionary era beginning in 1795 with William Carey being sent from England out to India, and then finally the church at Laodicea, a luxurious yet lukewarm church of our modern materialistic age. If you think about it, there are some similarities between these various churches and these various ages. And yet, everyone pretty much agrees that we have historic churches here. Right? That's the view that a lot of people hold. Others hold to the view I just described called the prophetic view, that it's actually describing these seven stages of church history to come. And some say, well, it's actually probably both of them. So it's a historical-prophetical view. I tend to think more what we've got here is the typical view or the type or representative view. In other words, what we've got here is we have these various seven churches, and they show characteristics that would be true of that church at that time, but these are also characteristics of many churches throughout the church ages. And not all churches of the same age are of the same caliber anyway, right? I tend to lean that way, although I see some of these things. So what do we find here in these chapters? We really find the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Christ has authority over all churches. Christ has authority here. He has the last word. I don't have the last word. He has the last word to all seven of these churches that are listed here. And so what he says counts. We saw in our overview of the whole book of Revelation that chapter 1 refers to sovereignty in Christ's person as John saw the Christ unveiled. And then the sovereignty of Christ and future victory, which is the main theme of the book of Revelation, is shown in his sovereignty over the churches in chapters 2 to 3. So it's not Christ unveiled, it's more the churches unveiled. Of course, that's going to tell us a lot about Christ as well. We'll see in coming weeks, as we get into the rest of the book, my plan here is to stay in the book of Revelation till May, and then we'll finish in May, that we'll find that the consummation of the ages is unveiled in the book of Revelation as well. And there's an interesting pattern to each of these letters. They have like a sevenfold structure that you find in most of the letters here. And I like to put it in the form of a target with Christ as at the center of the target. He's the bullseye. He knows exactly what's happening in every church. And so what we find in all seven of these churches is there's a description of Christ. And that is followed by a commendation. Here's where the church is doing well. And each one of those churches, well, except for the last one, the Laodicean church, is really not applicable. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Jesus doesn't have anything good to say about the church of Laodicea. Christ is followed by commendation, is followed by a rebuke. Five of the seven churches, all but Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive a rebuke from the Lord. And an exhortation is characteristic of every one of those churches. And then a warning, with the exception of the last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then there's a promise. All seven of the churches receive a promise. And so you'll see, as we have been going through this series for a few weeks now, there's a pattern like this where it sort of unfolds, starting with Christ, because he really is the center of each one of these churches. So where are we today? We have moved our way up to the church of Sardis. Okay, and then we'll have Philadelphia next week and Laodicea the week after that. And as I've been studying the church of Sardis this week, my mind has gone back to a movie. Okay? Some ages ago, in 1966, Clint Eastwood starred in the movie The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Right? Any of you seen that movie? If you like westerns, that's a really good movie. This guy's good. This guy's bad. Clint Eastwood is good. Actually, he's really not that good in the movie. He's not a good guy. He's as bad as the other guys, but they call him the good. He's the good. He's the bad. And that guy does look kind of ugly, doesn't he? But anyway, as I thought about the letter, I thought, you know, it's interesting. In the letter to the church at Sardis, you've got the good, you've got the bad, and you've got the, well, we'll fill in that blank later. All right? So I want to direct your attention today to Revelation chapter 3. All right? So if you brought your Bible, which I hope you did, look at Revelation 3. We're just going to go through the first six verses because it's a short but power-packed letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Sardis. What does he have to say to that church? Well, he has some good things, he has some bad things, and he has some well, we'll see later. All right? So let's see what Jesus is telling the church there at Sardis. The first thing that Jesus shares with them is Jesus knows the good. Isn't that great? Christ knows the good things. Christ knows the things that these people were doing right. And, friends, it's the same for you. Jesus knows the things you're doing right. You should be encouraged by that. I think the church at Sardis was encouraged that Christ knew some of the good things that they had done. And so he encouraged Sardis with the good news that he was sovereign. There's a picture of Jesus here in this first part. And he knew their faithfulness. This city of Sardis was, you can see the little faint line coming east-west here. And actually, from the northeast down to the southwest, northwest down to the southeast, you'll notice that these major roads go right through Sardis. It was a very, very significant city. You want to see a picture of Sardis? Still exists today, and there it is. I kid you not. It's up on top of an Acropolis. They built the city way up here because it was easy to protect against enemies. Amazing that they would put a city way up on the top of a rock like that. And you'll see the north side here is very, very steep. Well, it was so seemingly impregnable, no one could conquer it. There was a saying among the Greeks, they called it as unconquerable as Sardis. It was a colloquial expression in Greek. It's like a way of saying, no way is that ever going to happen. And yet actually, would you believe that the city was conquered 5 times over the centuries? It reached its height in about 700 BC, so we're looking at almost 800 years after the height. The city had fallen, of those 5 times, 2 times it fell because they just had let their guard down. They weren't watching out. Take heed lest you fall, right? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, as Scripture says. 2 times they weren't watching that north slope, and these people, enemy soldiers, climbed up that area. Looking at it from up above, it's quite an awesome look down. And it became a very important center for trade going through that area. It was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. And the hills that Sardis was on were filled with gold. And so as they mined the gold, the people became very wealthy. And they used some of that gold to build the temple of Artemis down on the flat area beneath it. Artemis was one of the Greek goddesses, virgin goddess. And Artemis, there are other temples to Artemis. But Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, so she's always depicted as, you know, hunting for animals and that kind of thing. And it's a pretty awesome sight to see the ruins of that temple with the city of Sardis in the background. I hope to visit Sardis sometime. Lewis, you saw Sardis, right? Okay. Yeah. Well, maybe we can go there and see that sometime. That was a wealthy city, so they had a gymnasium. It has been rebuilt in recent years to depict what it looked like at its time. A very wealthy synagogue after the New Testament era, 4th century AD. And it's quite an amazing place. This is a mosaic, little tiny stones. These are very expensive to design. And it was quite the place. Part of the Roman street that led to Persia is still visible there in Sardis. Amazing, amazing place. It was quite impressive. One of the most impressive cities you'd find of its time. So what would Jesus say to a congregation in Sardis that had such a tremendous past? And we're still kind of glorying in their past. What would he have to say? Well, this is what he said. In the very first verses, to the church, to the angel of the church at Sardis, he who holds the 7 spirits of God, or maybe your translation says the 7-fold spirit of God, and the 7 stars. If you're jumping into our study right now, that might seem a little strange, but a few weeks past, we covered chapter 1, and we saw the vision of Christ standing amidst the seven lampstands. I find this picture quite interesting, that the artist depicted the lampstands going down into a city, because these lampstands are depicting the churches within those cities. And John's vision of the glorified Christ proves he can handle the church's internal and external problems that they had back then, and they do as well. So what are those seven stars and what are those seven lampstands? If you missed the study, you can go back on the website to chapter 1 and listen to the whole thing. But let me just pick out one of the verses from chapter 1 that we covered. Verse 20. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he's got these seven stars in his right hand. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. A lampstand depicts, it gives light to everybody, right? And he's saying the church is like that. The church lights up the area around it, showing what reality really is. Just like the sun does. It shows us what's really happening here. And the stars, interesting, are the angels of the churches. Lewis dealt with that when he dealt with the Ephesian letter. It would seem strange that Jesus is writing angels, right? Why would Jesus write angels? The word rarely means messenger there. And some believe really what he's talking about is the leader of those churches, the pastor of those churches, who would be the one most responsible for those churches. That's the best guess I can have on that. And he says here that Jesus holds the sevenfold Spirit of God. In other words, Jesus is the authority over the Spirit of God. A lot of our churches today get that wrong. They exalt the Holy Spirit so much that Jesus is not glorified. But the Holy Spirit's not holding Jesus in his hand. Jesus is holding the Holy Spirit in his hand. And the Holy Spirit is glorifying Christ. Christ is not glorifying the Holy Spirit. We need to get that straight. Jesus is sovereign in the working order of the Trinity over the Spirit, and he's certainly sovereign over the stars or those leaders of those various churches. What does he say after he introduces himself as the sovereign one with authority? He commends them. I suspect the church needed to hear some kind of encouragement, commendation. He says, I know your deeds, or I know your works. And he says, I know you have a reputation for being alive. That's great. They had a good reputation. And he doesn't specifically say here what their deeds were. Unlike some of the other letters, Thyatira, he says this and this about them, and some of the others, he gets specific as to what their deeds were. This one he doesn't share exactly what the deeds are, but he was saying, I know that you're serving me, and I want to commend you that you are serving wholeheartedly. You're serving in a way that other people really believe that you're very sincere and you're having an impact for me. I don't know about you, but you know, Jesus can say the same thing about you and me. And Christ knows all your good deeds and your reputation. There are a lot of things that each one of us has done for Christ, and other people don't know about it. Can I encourage you? Jesus knows. He knows. He knows all that you have done privately out of the eye of the church, or even out of the eye of your family. And he hasn't forgotten. He says he will remember a cup of cold water given in his name. So he's obviously going to remember things even more significant than that. What you do in terms of your deeds is going to show forth your character. And your character is what is really true about you. Whereas your reputation is not so much what is really true about you, it's what other people think about you. That's the distinction I find between deeds and character, or as opposed to your reputation. Reputation is what people think of you. And this church had a good reputation. They had a good reputation partly because they were doing their deeds. They were serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Ultimately, what really counts, though, is what Jesus says about us. And so maybe some people say, I don't care what you think of me. I hope you do care to some degree, because you're a testimony for Jesus Christ if you know him. But ultimately, I would say, what you think of me and what I think of you doesn't really matter so much. Ultimately, because we are all going to give an account to him. But my wife's helped me quite a bit in being able to perceive what other people think of me. That's one of the benefits I've gained in this particular marriage relationship. And we just celebrated 30 years of marriage last Monday. So I'm kind of wondering in that. And all the things, ways I've been able to grow because I've been married to Susan. So I do care. But ultimately, what I really care for is what Jesus thinks of me. And I would find it quite encouraging to remember that he knows whatever my deeds are, and he won't forget that. So Jesus knows the good. He knows the good. He knows the good about your life. And he knows the good about my life. That's the good, okay? You know what's coming next, right? Jesus also knows the bad. Because you know it's going to be the good and the bad, right? Jesus knows the things about you that maybe aren't so good, the things you're not so proud about. And he's willing to tell you and to tell me, unlike some people who will not be willing to tell us. In fact, this is more of the emphasis here. He gets into some details on this particular section. So he commends their deeds and their reputation for being alive, but when it comes to the bad, he says, you're dead. You people at Sardis, you've got this great reputation, but you're dead. You have a reputation of being alive. You have a reputation for being alive, but in reality, you are dead, verse 2 says. Now, I'll be honest with you, that one perplexed me. Why would he be telling a church, you're dead? I mean, aren't churches supposed to be alive? Is he saying these people were not saved? Well, if you're in the church and you really know Christ, then you're saved, right? I think it's the idea more like these people were distinguished and yet dead in the sense that they really weren't living out their faith. It's sort of like a general on a horse, at least a statue of one, would be very distinguished. He could look quite distinguished in his statue, but actually he's dead because he's buried underneath. You can look distinguished and be dead. And believe me, there are millions of people around the world who look quite distinguished, but when it comes to really having a vibrancy in their spiritual life, they're dead. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He is quite an insightful writer of yesteryear. He wrote this about 50 years ago. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on. And no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop. And everybody would know the difference. The idea here is, are we just playing the game? Are we just going through the motions? In fact, I thought of this. I don't know if you heard about this. There's a church for atheists now. Just started a couple months ago. And they had a good turnout, about 60, 70 people that showed up for their first service. You wonder, well, what would atheists do in a worship service? I think they sang stuff like, "We are the world," you know, that those sort of songs. And I don't know how well it's doing. You know, it had a quick start. But it's obviously dead. Are we practical atheists? Do we just go through motions without really having the Spirit of God working among us? I don't think so. I think it would be really tough to pastor this church if I believe that about us. But I believe we can improve in some areas. And this letter can be helpful for us. So he says, you're dead. So what are they supposed to do about that? He says, wake up. One of the reasons I think he's really talking about them as Christians is because he doesn't say, you're dead, you need spiritual life. Did you notice? What's the opposite of dead? It's alive, right? What's the opposite of wake up? It's being asleep. I think there's a mixed metaphor here. I think what he's saying is, you guys are like sleeping, and you appear to be dead in terms of what you're doing because you're relying on your great past there in Sardis. And so he says, wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. He's saying, you're supposed to be standing guard with the precious gospel, and yet you're sleeping on duty. And you need to make sure that you are awake and alive. I noted before about how Sardis was stood on this impregnable lookout. It's about almost 500 meters above the plain. But two times, the soldiers of Cyrus, 549 BC, and the soldiers of Antiochus, 214 BC, conquered it twice by climbing the unguarded north cliff at night when the guards were asleep. You think that could happen once, but would that really happen twice? Yep. 300 years later, it happened again. This is where it's valuable to know history. And the people of Sardis evidently forgot their history, how the city had been conquered 300 years previously, because they weren't guarding that north side, and the soldiers climbed up and they conquered the city again. So, what's he saying to us here? He's saying, don't sleep in church. All right? Wake up. How should I say that a little bit louder? Wake up. I don't see anybody sleeping, so maybe I don't have to shout it. As I was looking for pictures of people sleeping in church, you know, it's interesting. Most of them were men. Sorry to say that to my fellow brothers. And people have their different ways of trying to figure out how to stay awake in church. If you need some tips, go to Mr. Bean, and he's got a movie about this, about different ways he can stay awake during a really boring sermon. That one just droned on and on. I hope I'm not as bad as that guy. But I did find a picture of a woman sleeping in church, so I thought that was trying to balance things out a little bit. And then a website that could just give you a little practical advice, okay, of signs your pastor caught you napping during a sermon. You don't want me to catch you napping during the sermon, right? So this one gives 10 different things that you could observe that will clue you in that your pastor actually caught you sleeping. I'm not going to go through all 10, okay? But let me just give you a few of them. He serves you Red Bull during communion. Now, if you get Red Bull, if I give you Red Bull today when we take the Lord's Supper, that's probably a pretty strong hint that you need to get more rest before you come. Another one, he interrupts his sermon to put shaving foam in your hand, and then he tickles your nose with a feather. You know, maybe you've ever done that with people, and they just kind of smash that stuff up in there. That would be a sign. Another sign is he begins questioning his calling due to your inattentiveness, and then he quits the ministry, starts drinking heavily, and dies alone in Skid Row Flophouse. So that happens to me. That would be a sign that you've been napping. And then this one I thought was interesting. A good sign the pastor caught you napping during his sermon. He says, "We'll see you next Sunday, Eutychus." If you remember from the book of Acts, Eutychus, he fell asleep during the sermon, and he died as a result. So let that be a warning to you. If you die during the sermon, I don't know if I've got the gift of healing like Paul. I don't know if I can raise you from the dead. Fortunately, we don't have windows like that where people fall out. Well, that's all tongue-in-cheek, of course. And the worst sin is not falling asleep when I'm speaking. More serious than that is not recognizing the authority that Jesus Christ has over your life and over this church, that he holds this church in his hand. not recognizing that he remembers everything that you've done, the deeds and your reputation. Not recognizing, are there areas of my life and your life where I'm dead? Where I really need Christ to come and put his finger on that area of my life and say, you need to wake up. You need to strengthen what remains. This church had done some things, but they hadn't done them to completion. And so he's saying, the things that you've begun, in terms, they're incomplete. Press on. Keep trusting me. And he says, remember what you've received. Obey it and repent. It's a great word of exhortation from Jesus in this letter. And it's a good thing for us, especially the first Sunday of the year, to go back and take inventory. How did last year actually turn out? Am I more godly this year than I was last year? This first Sunday of the year, am I more like Jesus Christ than I was the first Sunday of last year? Oh, I hope you could say that. But for me, this is one of my goals every year. I want to be more like Christ. I want to deceive my wife into thinking she married Jesus. She's not deceived quite yet. I've been working on it. And we've entered our fourth decade of marriage, and I'm still trying to convince her she married Jesus. And I'm going to keep doing it, God willing, if he gives us another three decades. Because I want to be like Christ. And I know you do as well. So remember what you've received, what God has already done in your life. Obey it and repent. There's a warning here. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief against you. Really? Jesus? Jesus is going to come against the church? Against the believers? Unexpectedly, like a thief? I mean, whoever knows when the thief is going to show up? We don't know that. But Jesus has done that in the lives of millions of believers. He has come to them and disciplined them. He's come and ended their life or their ministry. He's the boss. And he's not obligated to give us warning, because we ought to know so many things and put them in practice. And so what he says after he says, wake up and strengthen what little remains, he says, if you don't wake up, I will come to you as suddenly as unexpected as a thief. So what then would be an area where you might need to wake up? I might need to wake up as an individual. Friends, there could be, there's thousands of potential illustrations of this. But just let me just focus on our blind spot, known only to others. That other people can see these sort of things in our lives and we can't see them. That might be a real good New Year's prayer, don't you think? Lord, show me my blind spots. Show me what's so obvious in my life that's wrong and I just can't see it. I can't admit it. It might relate to family. You might need to wake up and see what's happening in your family. Some years ago, we had a man in this church who woke up too late to what was happening in his family. And I'm ashamed a bit to say it, because no pastor wants to see a marriage dissolve in his ministry. But one of the families in our church dissolved, and the wife divorced the husband. And it happened under my nose, and I didn't realize it. I was not awake. He was not awake and seeing what was happening in the neglect of his wife. Every one of us has the potential of breaking our marriage vow. And if we don't wake up to that reality, we are in danger. It can happen to any one of us. It's happened to my colleagues, missionary colleagues, faculty colleagues. Nobody is exempt. Anyone can fall asleep. Anyone can let their north guard down, and then the enemy creep up at night and conquer. So family, of course, is definitely one of the most important, if not the most important. Some of us, we need to wake up to the fact that we are spiritually malnourished. You say, well, one of the reasons I come to this church is because this church will help feed me. Every Sunday, we take a portion of Scripture and we go through books of the Bible, and we try to make it a priority here, and all of our preachers to really nourish our people with the Word of God. We hold that to be a priority here. But you know what? You can't get nourished once a week. You can hear the best preachers in the entire world. If you listen to them once a week, you're going to be spiritually starving. As much as you would be if you ate one physical meal a week. You could say, well, it was really balanced. I had, you know, the four food groups and all this. And, you know, it was a great meal. But you eat once a week like that? And then no food the rest of the week or junk food the rest of the week? You're going to be in very, very poor physical health. Same thing spiritually speaking. So this is my little word of pastoral exhortation to you, okay? Don't let 2014 be a year of being spiritually malnourished. What am I saying? Eat daily. Eat the Word of God daily. If you've been around for a while, you'll notice, you know, Pastor Rick, he's saying this all the time. Yes, I am. Do you know why? Because we need it all the time. A verse a day, a paragraph a day, a chapter a day, it doesn't really matter to me. I just want you to be regularly nourished in the Word of God. And we can't do it here on Sunday. We can only encourage you to let the nourishment of the Word of God feed you every day. And don't tell me you don't have time. Every one of us has time for what we believe is important. The problem is not having time. The problem is not having the priority to make time. And Susan and I have been so blessed for many years now. We've read through the whole Bible each year. You know, it takes three chapters a day. Three chapters is about two pages of the Bible to read through the Scripture every year. And we found that to be so wonderfully nourishing. And we do it together. Maybe that's what you need to do, to read with someone else, spouse or child or roommate or whatever, and hold one another accountable on that. Don't let 2014 be a year of being spiritually malnourished. So wake up. It's only the fifth day of the year. You can begin a Bible reading pattern. And if it starts January 1st, hey, you only have 5 days to catch up, okay? And if you want some guides on it, go to bible-reading.com, and you'll find a whole bunch of them. Andrew was telling me, he had a whole list of different Bible reading programs yesterday that he showed me, and he said, wow, which one of these should I pick? And if you have it on your digital device, there's probably some programs in there like that. I was noticing yesterday of the seven of us men in our men's meeting, six of us were reading the Bible on digital devices. There was only one who had actual paper. But you're the most biblical, Singh Poo, because that's the way it was in paper for years like that, you know. It doesn't matter whether it's paper, whether it's digital, just let God's Word nourish you this year. And you'll grow. You will grow. No one will have to come and tell you, wake up, wake up. God will be keeping you awake throughout the year. Okay, enough on that. How about as a church? Christ warns us as a church to wake up too. You know, this is plural here in this passage. All of you there at Sardis, wake up. Some of them needed to wake up more than others, of course. And that's the case for us as a church as well. Some of us are sleeping a little more soundly than others. One of the things we need to wake up to is to wake up to the fact that he owns all that we have. Do you realize you don't own anything? Oh, it might say your name on it, whether it's a piece of property or a car or whatever it might be, but you don't really own it. Everything you and I have been given is only on loan. And we need to be people who give because we recognize God's ownership of all that we have. So maybe you need to wake up to that. Can you catch the hint that we're behind in our offering? That's if you read between the lines, that's what I'm saying. That we're chipping away from our bank balance pretty significantly right now. I think God needs to just wake us up to realize, wow, he owns it all. And whenever we've done that, wow, we've always caught up really quickly. I'm confident it's going to happen again. Second thing we need to wake up to, perhaps, is that caring for people means caring for their kids. The most valuable thing that any one of us has, their parents, is our children. You'll do anything for your kids. Your kids are a lot more valuable than anything you could ever purchase. And today is a significant day for us because as we've gone into the new year and as the YMCA here has opened up another room for us, we now have a separate room for nursery. We're growing. God's providing more babies. We have five now. Another one coming. And we've never had so many babies here in this church. And I think God's saying, wake up, take care of the babies. So down on level one, today we're actually beginning a nursery. And that was, for those of you who are parents, next week you bring your kids straight to level one, drop them off there and bring them up. Then you don't have to come on up here to level five and bring them back. So maybe a little bit more about that. We need more people to be involved in that. Is that there's a list back there. If you think that God is waking you up to be involved in this and you want to hold babies for once a month or something like that, you can sign up on that. Okay, there's my little commercial. Got my little commercial in, all right? What a great problem to have. We have problems relating to growth. I love having problems related to growth. We're twice the size that we were a year ago. And I'm thanking God for that. But there's also areas we need to wake up. So Jesus knows the good in your life, my life. Jesus knows the bad. It's Sardis for us individually, for us as a church. So we know Jesus knows the good, and Jesus knows the bad, and now Jesus knows the... You thought I was going to say ugly, right? No, Jesus knows the future. Caught you. I don't think this church has the ugly. It doesn't end with the ugly when you get to verses 4 to 6. What it ends with are some wonderful promises of God or Jesus himself saying that this church has a fantastic future. So after the warning, if you don't wake up, I'll come against you like a thief, there's a promise where Jesus promised believers at Sardis that they are victorious and secure to walk with him in purity. It's a tremendous passage when you get to verse 4. We've covered in the other letters this idea of the overcomers. Jesus said that in each one of these churches, they are overcomers. They are victorious. He said that to the Ephesians, the people at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. The end of each one of these seven letters ends with an overcomer or a victor passage. And it is the same when we come to Sardis in verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now think about that. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Is that referring to all Christians or just some Christians? In other words, are some Christians overcomers and some of them not overcomers? I don't think so. If you go through and you see each one of these passages, you'll see the description of it is actually a description of all Christians. In other words, if you've trusted Christ, he's forgiven your sin. Through him, you have overcome sin. And you'll be clothed in white. Or did you think we're going to go to heaven? Well, he's white, but, you know, she's kind of got a little dirty, some spots on her robe. Oh, that guy, whoa, he's very great. He really needs to wash that robe, you know. We're not going to have all these different color robes in heaven, you know. We are all saved through the blood of Christ, and he washes us white as snow. And the garments are a picture of what he has actually done in our lives. Not only that, I will not erase his name from the book of life. You are written in indelible ink in the book of life. If your name is there, it's not going to be removed. In other words, there's a sense of security that Christ gives us that enables us to walk ahead in confidence in our lives. And then I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He's saying that Jesus himself is going to praise you before the Father. Now, ultimately, it's Christ's work in you and in me. But what a wonderful thing to think that Jesus would actually feel proud of us. I think that's pretty cool. Don't you? I think that's really great. So what's he saying to us here? He's saying Christ has a fantastic future for you. We're going to talk about more about this in the weeks to come as we get through the book of Revelation, especially when we get near the end of the book of Revelation. We see the fantastic new heaven and new earth in the last couple of chapters that he's going to provide for us. I won't go into all the details on that right now. We'll see it in the days to come. But the letter ends with verse 6. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. The idea here is not just hearing, but listening and putting into practice what he's revealing to us. The areas where he's saying, you need to wake up. So if Jesus wrote a letter to you, what would he say? I don't have a letter from Jesus that's written specifically to you, nor to our church as a whole. But I think there's plenty in this letter that God can use to spark in us some areas where we need to wake up. So what's the lesson here? Is it don't sleep in church? You know, the son says to his mom, Mom, I think Dad is taking the day of rest a little too far. You know, this is a day of rest. It's a day of refreshment and a day of rest. But it's also a time where I hope we get the real main idea here. This is the real main idea, I think, of the passage. Jesus knows your good, bad, and future. He knows. He knows you. He knows the problems, the struggles. First of all, he knows the good things to say about you, and he knows the struggles, and then he knows this fantastic future that he has for you and for me. It's as good as done to him, but we live in time, and it's going to kind of unfold for us as the ages unfold. So when you look at 2014, and you look at your desire to go make a difference, what does that look like for you? Can you envision Jesus specifically saying to you, says your name, and then he says, will you wake up? I'm telling you to wake up in that particular area. What are you trusting him for in 2014? The one I was telling you about earlier, whose marriage ended up dissolving, he made it one of his goals to learn Indian cooking. That was one of his chief goals for the year. Now, I confess, I love Indian food, and nine of us in this church are from India, so it's easy to say that. I love Indian food, my favorite, actually. But if that's my top goal for 2014, I'm sunk just to learn how to cook Indian food. There's got to be something more substantial than that, that I'm trusting Christ to do in my life. What are you trusting him to do in your life this year? I'm trusting him to expand the Bible teaching I have in two key languages, in Hindi and Sinhala, that will reach India and that will reach Sri Lanka. Those are two languages that God's put on my heart that where we can, you know, have the message go forth and reach more people. I'm trusting God to raise up within us mission teams that will go specifically to Myanmar and to Bangkok, as I shared in my letter a few days ago. Would you be part of that? We'll talk more about that next week. We get to the Church of Philadelphia. So will you say yes? Let's pray. Lord, we know it makes sense to say yes to you. How could we call you Lord and then we say no? We know in certain areas, Lord, you're commending us, but in other areas, you're saying, you need to wake up. And you need to let me do my work in you. And so I pray, Father, that each of us would say yes. Do it, Lord, in us. And that we'd be surprised at what you do with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.